أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. Let's take a shot at something that people have been struggling with for thousands of years. In fact, many scholars and scientists have gone mad trying to decipher this puzzle. Many others have written books that make people's sanity go away by simply trying to understand them. The question is this: who are we? Or to be a little more specific, what is it that defines us as individuals? What is it that identifies you from me and me from you? If you think about it, we're all made up of atoms. So essentially, we're all exactly the same. We're identical on an atomic level. However, if you think about it, none of the thousands, possibly tens of thousands of people either sitting here listening to these lectures online or watching it on TV are ever exactly the same. None of you is an exact replica of another person. So what is it that identifies us? Well, it's a very difficult question. Like I said, people have been struggling with this for a long time. But let's do a little exercise. Let's try and define what we are not, in order to perhaps gain an understanding as to who we are. Man is another creature. He's a living being. But he's not the fastest creature. In fact, at top speed, a cheetah is 3 times faster than the fastest human being. However, we have built rockets, we've built missiles, ballistic missiles, we've built spaceships, and those things are faster than anything except subatomic particles. We're not fast ourselves, but we've built tools that are very, very fast. Our satellites can travel across the globe in just under 12 hours. That's pretty fast. As human beings, once again, our hearing isn't exactly the most sensitive. There are bats with eardrums more sensitive than ours by a factor of 1,000 times. However, once again, let's brag about our achievements here. We have built communications tools that enable us to hear crystal clear voices from across the planet. In order to exchange data, we've built serial digital interfaces, or what's commonly called in the broadcast business as SDI connections, that transmit data at speeds of up to 270 megabits per second. So we've come up with things that allow us to actually communicate in a very, very efficient manner and a very fast manner as well. Again, what are we not? Our ability to see isn't the most powerful either. An eagle can spot a rabbit 3 miles away, whereas you and I can only see clearly as far as 600 feet. Not only that, but there are, in fact, there are animals that can see clearly in the dark, whereas you and I can never do that. However, we have built tools, we've built telescopes, we've sent them into outer space, which enable us to see in the deepest of all sights that exist in the cosmos. And we have these wonderful pictures of what's going on down there. Places that no animal, no other living creature could ever imagine. And we're able to see those. But once again, this doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't address the question at hand. What is it that identifies us? What is it that makes us unique? What is it that makes us different? What is it that gives us our own identity? You can't really brag about these tools that we've created. Just as you can't identify a kid by his toys. Imagine somebody comes up to you and says, "So who's the kid?" Well, he's the one with the model train, and recently his parents got him an Xbox with GTA San Andreas built in. That might say, it says nothing about the kid's identity. What it does tell us about, perhaps it gives us an insight as to the child's, especially the GTA San Andreas part, it gives us an insight about the kid's lack of, you know, the kid's parents who bought him the video game. It tells us about their lack of taste. Because, really, imagine this. A video game, which is so violent, which is so graphic in its nature, which is so sexually explicit, where you're given credit for beating the living daylights out of people that you don't even know. You're given credit for killing cops. You're given credit for stealing cars and smashing them into buildings. It's so violent and so graphic that there are people right now calling for this game to be banned from the United States. America, where you can buy guns from Kmart. It's amazing. So the bit about the San Andreas video game doesn't tell us who the kid is. It tells us about his taste, or I should say his parents' lack thereof. It would equally be wrong to identify the kid as your nephew. Once again, that can only, or I should say my nephew, that could only explain the grim face. It doesn't explain anything. It doesn't tell you who the kid is. What is the identity of this child? And the same thing, when we identify ourselves by the tools that we've created, and we've proudly added those tools, which really are only sophisticated games after all, we've added those proudly to the collective CV of humanity. But you can't use those to identify ourselves. You can't. Now you might sit down and think, well, there are sciences which have been specifically developed to address this question. They include the likes of medicine and psychology. Psychology should tell us about who we are, right? Wrong. This is what psychology does. You go to your shrink, you draw a sketch, hand it over, and the shrink tells you whether or not you had a difficult childhood. But if the shrink wants to know your identity, he's going to have to look up your social security number. He's going to have to ask for your credit card to know your name. He's not going to tell you who you are. He merely fixes what's been broken. And that's the thing about these two sciences, medicine and psychology. They merely help you fix what's been broken. They don't give you any insight as to who you are. Okay? Do we give up here? I think not. It's a pressing issue. It's a question that we've been struggling with because we need to know the answer to. So going back, we try to identify ourselves using the tools. That doesn't work. So let's try and identify ourselves by our origins. Where did we come from? Perhaps we could find out the answer. Here's what you are not, once again. Not who you are, but what you're not. You are not the product of an anomaly. You are not the consequence of a mishap. You are not caused by an accident. You are not the result of a fluke of nature. You are not the outcome of an experiment. That's for sure. That is 100% sure. The reason is, let me explain this a little bit. How do we know that we are not the product of an experiment of some sort, or some fluke of nature, or some explosion that occurred? How do we know that? Not by using, you know, traditional tools such as the divine revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but using normal apparatus that is within reach of any scientist today. When Copernicus discovered that the earth is not the center of the universe, and by doing so he rejected centuries of church-sponsored science, and he paid the price. What he did was, he said, well, the earth isn't the center of the universe. What is? It was the sun, at least in our solar system. The sun holds the central position, and it's the earth that rotates around it. When he made that claim, and of course it turned out to be true, when he did that, he also introduced, gradually, it wasn't him, but the outcome of this revolution in science, was that he introduced a new philosophical notion that stated human beings do not hold a central position, not spatially, we're not talking about a spatial central position, but human beings are not so special after all. This is a philosophical notion that was introduced as a result of the Copernican principle. That you and I do happen to exist, but there's nothing substantial, there's nothing important, there's nothing special about our existence. Now, this became the prevalent paradigm in science and society for 400 years. That human beings aren't that important after all. We're not spatially central, and therefore we're not, you know, significant. We're not as significant as we used to think. Over the past 40 years, there has been an extension of that same principle, that same Copernican principle, called the mediocrity principle. And I need you to pay close attention here. The mediocrity principle stated, or it asserted, that not only are humans not significant in their existence, they're not that important, there's nothing special about their existence. Not only that, but their existence and their development could well have been duplicated in millions or possibly billions of other sites in the cosmos. You know what this means, don't you? It means that you're so insignificant, you're so mediocre, that's why it's called the mediocrity principle, you're so mediocre, you're so normal, that we could have billions of other human societies or living creatures living elsewhere in the cosmos. Human beings have always looked up. I say this parenthetically. They've always looked up to higher places, to higher realms, and they've tried to climb up whatever they can get their hands on. They've tried to climb up mountains, they tried to invent tools to fly with the balloon, etc., etc. And the more they climbed up, the more they ascended, the more they lifted themselves up, the more they realized their small size compared to the rest of the world. You know, you're sitting in an airplane and you look down and think, isn't it strange how people are willing to fight in wars and kill each other over a block of land that I'm looking at right now, and it's worthless. It looks really worthless because it's really small compared to the rest of the universe. So the more we climbed up, the more we realized, I'm so small. But ironically, and this is really strange, ironically, these same forces that made us the insatiable attempt to try and gain knowledge and the curious attitude that we all possess as human beings, these same forces that led us to look down upon ourselves are now making us look very, very big indeed. And this is what I'm getting to. They make us look big, but at the same time, they give no basis for pride. I'm big, but I can't be proud. And with every reason for humility. What are these forces? What is it that's making us look very special and very privileged, and yet doesn't give us the right to feel proud? There came a new notion at the same time that the mediocrity principle was being developed. At the same time, in parallel to that, a new principle was being formed, called the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle simply states that human beings hold a very, very privileged position in the cosmos. Not on Earth, but in the whole entire universe. That's why it took us to the farthest of the edges of the universe. We now had a clear vista, a very clear view of why we are so special. We're very special because the chances of other human beings or any other intelligent conceivable life to exist elsewhere in the universe are very, very, very slim. Why are they slim? Because what they do, you see, for us to exist requires that we have constants. We have laws. We have so-called fine-tuned cosmic characteristics that fall within a very narrow range. That's the thing. That's what makes the existence of life so special. Because all these characteristics, all these conditions for the emergence and the development of intelligent life fall within such a narrow range that it makes it almost impossible for life to exist elsewhere. Now, I'm not saying that the anthropic principle is correct in every aspect. In fact, according to some of our traditions, there are other intelligent living beings out there. Out there being a reference to something that we will probably never ever get to see. And that's another story. We have amazing traditions, mind-blowing narrations by the holy Ahlul Bayt, the progeny of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. About how grand the universe actually is, how big it is, how spatially, assuming it is. But that's another story. However, the anthropic principle does help us understand one thing, and that is that we are here for a purpose. That we're serving some sort of a purpose. It can't just be an anomaly that caused this. It can't be an accident. It can't be a fluke of nature. It can't be those things. It can't be a big explosion that occurred. It has to be something that justifies my existence, and by doing so, defines my character. Explains to me who I am, and therefore, what I'm here for. So, going back to the anthropic principle. Back in 1961, astronomers, and of course this has been the result of a century of astronomy and physics together working, yielding these results. Back in 1961, astronomers and physicists and astrophysicists and scientists could identify two factors that were so outrageously positioned that for you to change these factors, even in the slightest way, you could never have life. The most obvious of these was the force, was the gravitational force constant to the electromagnetic force constant. Don't worry about the fancy schmancy names, okay, but the idea is very clear. The gravitational force constant to the electromagnetic force constant could not be altered by one in a number so large, 10 to the power of 25. Okay, and 10 to the power of 25, to make things clearer, is 10,000 trillion, trillion, trillion. If you change that number by a factor of 1, you couldn't have life anymore. Just 1. This is in 1961. Today, the number of the fine-tuned cosmological constants, the characteristics and the conditions for life to exist, these really, really fine-tuned numbers that can't be changed or altered in any way, the number of these conditions is at 34. So it's not just two things that couldn't be altered, otherwise you wouldn't have life. Now we've got 34 of them. And this applies to the entire universe on a macro, grand macro level, but also on a smaller scale. on the planetary system, for example, there are these cosmological constants, these fine-tuned characteristics, that for them to be changed or altered in any way means that you could never have any form of life. Forget intelligent life. I'm talking about any living creature to exist. You couldn't have that if you altered these numbers even the slightest bit. One of them is called the space energy density. And that explains the feature that the universe has to keep on expanding. The universe has the ability to expand, right? Now, if this expansion was any slower or faster, by a factor of this, listen, 1 in 10 to the power of 120. I could go on all night saying trillion, 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 trillion. I wouldn't finish that number. 10 to the power of 120. You change one factor, and the universe expands a little less slowly or a little faster. And you couldn't have life anymore. Ever. Back in the 60s, once again, the odds for life to exist in other planets or other galaxies, scientists claim that the odds for life to exist there was 1 in every 10,000. That you could actually find a planet with life, with living beings, intelligent beings on it. Now, that number stands at 10 to the power of 175. It might as well be infinity. Might as well be infinity. Forget it. What does this mean? What's this telling us? It's telling us, my friends, that for you to exist, there had to be these fine-tuned conditions. It's as if it was, this universe was designed for you to be here. It's as if somehow, if you don't believe in God, you have to believe in something. Something that meant for this design to take place, for us to be here. Otherwise, it would be an awful waste of space, wouldn't you think so? It's just unbelievable. The world and the universe is so large, so grand, and only we exist according to these statistics and these numbers, it would be an awful waste of space, wouldn't it? But it's not. Why is it not? The Anthropic principle states that you are here for a reason, that you serve a purpose. And that's why it's called the Anthropic principle. It revolves around human beings, around you and I. But then if everything was created for you and I to exist here tonight, what was I created to do? It's a good question, isn't it? This whole universe created for me? This whole universe created so that we eat, sleep, drink, fight, go to wars, go to school, drink in a pub, go to a majlis, do these things, and then fall down and die? Again, doesn't make sense. Because once you accept that this world had to be fine-tuned and had to be designed in such a privileged and special way for you to exist, you have to understand that there must be a purpose for you to exist. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a divine narration, and a divine narration, or as referred to in the Arabic language as Hadith Qudsi, is basically the Prophet of Islam quoting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Brothers, I'm sorry, they're asking us to get up and move a little closer so we could make more room. Rahimallah, man dhakar al-qa'im min ali Muhammad. Must be some purpose. The divine narration, which is where the Prophet quotes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not a verse, but it is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, but didn't want to be included in the Quran. He says, يَبْنَ آدَمْ خَلَقْتُ الْأَشْيَاءَ لِأَجْلِكَ
O son of Adam, I created everything for you. I created the sun. I created the universe for you. What was I created to serve? What was I created for? وَخَلَقْتُكَ لِأَجْلِ I created you for me. He didn't even have to say that. It's clear. I must be there to serve a higher purpose. To something higher than me, and definitely higher than this entire universe, which is just another tool for me to exist. You can't have a circle here. The universe exists so I exist, and I exist to serve the universe. It doesn't make sense, does it? I have to serve something bigger, something higher, something more significant, something more valuable, something more special and precious than the universe itself. And that can only be one thing, and that is the creator of the universe. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He doesn't find any pleasure or benefit from you worshipping Him. Which is why He says in another divine narration, He says, خَلَقْتُكُمْ لِتَرْبَحُوا عَلَيْهِ لَا لِكَيْ أَرْبَحَ عَلَيْكُمْ I created you so that you would benefit from me, not so I would benefit from you. How could we benefit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? According to dua, I believe the dua of Arafah, the dua of Imam Hussein on the day of Arafah, there is a very, very profound and moving statement in that dua that just gives you a hint as to how great Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is and how needless He is for you and me. The Imam says that you are so great that no benefit reaches you from you. Not from us. He doesn't even benefit from He. SubhanAllah. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. خَلَقْتُكُمْ لِتَرْبَحُوا عَلَيْهِ لَا لِكَيْ أَرْبَحَ عَلَيْكُمْ Come to me and I'll give you whatever you want. Come to me and I will give you eternal bliss that you can never even begin to imagine. A favorite example of mine about how grand the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are in paradise is if you can make an ant understand the concept of the internet, then you can begin to understand what paradise is. It doesn't have the mental capacity to understand the internet. And you and I don't even have or possess the mental capacity to understand the benefactions and the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in paradise. Of course, the same thing applies to the fires of hell. There is no limit as to how much pain we can take if we don't die. Death is the end of pain. For a lot of people, death is a blessing. That's why you have euthanasia. You've got euthanasia because they simply can't take it anymore. They have doctor-assisted suicide because they beg the doctors to take their lives and to stop the pain, not knowing what follows death. But they want to stop the pain. They think of death as a blessing on the day of judgment when death is brought in the form of a sheep and slaughtered in front of people amassing on the plains of Sahara al-Mahshar. On that day, those people who are in hell almost die out of grief and sadness when they see that there is no longer death. There is no longer an end or a limit to their suffering. They almost die, but remember, there was no death anymore, so they can't die. That's how much painful it is to see that death is over. We came here with a purpose, a very specific purpose. And all you need to do is think of these numbers that I just mentioned. You don't need to go through traditions, although of course they increase your knowledge, although they give you a much, much deeper insight. But you don't need to go through those philosophical, complex arguments to know that you are here to serve a purpose. If the world was created for me, then what was I created for? It has to be greater than the world, and there is only one thing greater than this world, and that is the one who is the greatest of all. Allahu Akbar. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we came here to discover Allah, to serve Him, to worship Him. Where is He? We can see the world. Where is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? One other question I'd like to ask is, I go back to a comment I made earlier. If it's only human beings that exist in this universe, then it's an awful waste of space out there. But it's not a waste of space. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in numerous verses in the Quran, and the progeny of the Prophet of Islam in numerous traditions, they've actually told us, and this is a very bold statement that I'm about to make. It's very bold. It explains certain things but leaves many, many places blank. That's why it's bold. We've been told that the complexity of the universe, the grand nature of the cosmos, has been specifically designed and created in such a manner just so you and I would sit down and think. Just so it shocks us. Just so it is so amazingly large that we can't run away from it. Listen to these verses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Rum, He says, فَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ حِينَ تُمْسُونَ وَحِينَ تُصْبِحُونَ وَلَهُ الْحَمْدُ فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَعَشِيًّا وَحِينَ تُظْهِرُونَ يُخْرِجُ الْحَيَّ مِنَ الْمَيِّتِ وَيُخْرِجُ الْمَيِّتَ مِنَ الْحَيِّ He brings out the dead from the living and the living from the dead. وَيُحْيِي الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهَا وَكَذَلِكَ تُخْرَجُونَ وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ One of his signs. What's a sign supposed to do out there? A sign guides you to a specific destination. A sign is there so that you are reminded that you are reaching a certain place. That's a sign. وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَكُمْ مِنْ تُرَابٍ The fact that you and I were created from dirt, ثُمَّ إِذَا أَنْتُمْ بَشَرٌ تَنْشُرُونَ That we were then created into clusters of human beings walking around. That is so you and I would think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and are guided towards Him. So, the whole complex nature of our inception, our conception, our birth, our growing up, this whole process was made complicated just so you and I would be reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are so many animals that lay an egg, the egg is hatched in a few days, and the animal's out there eating. Why couldn't we be born like that? Why was our birth made so complicated? Probably more complicated than any other animal out there. Why? So that you and I would sit down and think. This is really complicated. How could nothing emerge into something? How could a dead being emerge into a living being? There has to be someone, something out there that created this, that designed this. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا One of his signs also is that he created... Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create males and females? Why couldn't we just be, you know, just like those animals which don't need an opposite gender to reproduce? There are other creatures that do that. A form of octopus, for example. Why do we have this? Why is it so hard to get married? Seriously. Why is it so complicated? Of course, Islam has always emphasized the idea that marriage should be made simple. Our sixth imam would sit, you know, the sixth imam, the leader of our sect, would sit down on a meal and he would marry off his sons and daughters as he was sitting on the meal, eating. It was meant to be simple. The dowries were meant to be small. Why is it so complicated? We've got Oh man, I just don't want to get into that area. It's so hard, so difficult. And I know. Alhamdulillah, I was blessed. I didn't have those problems. But many people, especially here in the West, my friends, we need to not only encourage people to get married, unfortunately there are people who discourage marriage. And that is very, very sad and very destructive to the fabric of society. But not only do we need to encourage the young to get married, we need to facilitate their marriages. We need to help them out. In fact, it is one of the rights of a son and daughter over his or her father to facilitate their marriage, to give them money to get married if they lack money, if they lack financial assistance. A father can't say, I don't care. Go get married. Do whatever you want. It's your son's and daughter's right to seek financial assistance. Why is it difficult and complicated? Why is it essential? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is another sign. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ خَلْقُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافُ أَلْسِنَتِكُمْ وَأَلْوَانِكُمْ.
One of the signs is the creation of the heavens and the earth. It is not a waste of space. It is so that you sit down and you are confronted with the shocking reality. The universe is so big that you can't miss the fact that it was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ مَنَامُكُمْ بِاللَّيْلِ.
Why do we need to sleep? Why is sleeping so necessary? You can't prevent yourself from sleeping. One hadith states that Luqman told his son that if you don't believe in death, then try and prevent yourself from sleeping. You can go on without sleeping for a day, two, three, but you can never prevent yourself, completely deprive yourself of sleeping, unless you've got one of those diseases where a region in the brain is malfunctioning and therefore you can't sleep. But generally you can't. And then he says to his son that if you don't believe in the resurrection, then stop yourself from waking up.
Again, that's a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ يُرِيكُمُ الْبَرْقَ خَوْفًا وَطَمَعًا وَيُنَزِّلُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً فَيُحْيِي بِهِ.
All these things are there so that you and I would be reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam al-Husayn, once again in Dua Arafah, which is by far the most magnificent display of communication between a servant and his Lord. My friends, if you want to know the meaning of worship, you study. Don't just skim through and read the supplication. If you want to know the meaning of worship, if you want to know the true meaning of Arfan, then you recite Dua Arafah. This brilliant conversation between Imam al-Husayn and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's absolutely amazing. Words can't begin to describe it. And inshallah we'll try and make more and more references to excerpts from the dua in the coming night. But in one section, the Imam talks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this manner. He says, إِلَهِ تَرَدُّدِي فِي الْآثَارِ يُوجِبُ بُعْدَ الْمَزَارِ. He says, the more I engage myself in these signs that you've created, the farther I get from reaching you. The farther I get from my final desired destination, which is you. You know what that means? It means that you've got all those scientists who are, you know, they've got really fancy titles. They've got double and triple and quadruple PhDs. And they hold the most prestigious chairs and the most prestigious learning institutions and tertiary education centers and universities out there. You know, their CV is like 400 pages long. And yet, when it comes to believing in the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they stop. When it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they say, oh, this isn't science. My field is science. This is religion. Put religion aside. I thought you were a scientist. I thought your work involved observation and reaching conclusions based on those observations. The biggest sign that you need to observe is your existence. How could you not even try and reach some sort of a conclusion about that? And derive some sort of a meaning out of that. How could you? The Imam says that the more I engage myself with the signs themselves, the more I get far away from you. When all I need to do is look up and accept, submit to the truth. Not just look at the signs, submit to the truth that they're crying to tell us. And then he says, وَاجْمَعْنِي عَلَىٰ طَاعَةٍ تُوصِلُنِي إِلَيْكَ. He says, give me that obedience that brings me directly to you. تُوصِلُنِي إِلَيْكَ. This word wasl, wasl doesn't refer to a fusion between the creator and the creation. There's no such thing. It refers to the fusion of the two wills. It refers to you not wanting anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want. This is what the Imam is trying to reach. A fusion of the wills between the servant and the creator. And that is by far the greatest lesson taught on the day of Ashura. Where the two wills were so closely fused together that the Imam was willing to sacrifice everything. وَبَذَلَ مُهْجَتَهُ فِيكَ لِيَسْتَنْقِذَ عِبَادَكَ مِنَ الضَّلَالَةِ وَحَيْرَةِ الْجَهَالَةِ. He gave the blood of his own heart. Sometimes giving the blood of your own heart is easier also than sacrificing your own 6-month-old infant breastfeeding child. You're willing to have yourself killed, your entire clan and tribe annihilated, but not give this 6-month-old child, this grandchild of Rasulullah. He was willing to do all of that. Why? Because he had no more willpower that was separate from that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever you say, I will do. Which is why Lady Zainab said, إِلَهِ تَقَبَّلْ هَذَا الْقُرْبَانِ مِنْ آلِ مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمَ. اللهم صلى الله عليه وسلم. Take it away from us. If this is what you want, take it. We're willing to give it. And then when she's asked by Yazid, or Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad was the one I believe who asked her, كَيْفَ رَأَيْتُ صُنْعَ اللَّهِ بِكْ كَيْفَ رَأَيْتُ صُنْعَ اللَّهِ بِكْ. How did you see? This statement by itself was an insult to Lady Zainab. He said, how did you find the acts of God against you? She said, مَا رَأَيْتُ إِلَّا جَمِيلًا. I saw nothing but sheer beauty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted for this to happen. The Imam says when he is discouraged from leaving the city of Medina by his own brother, by Umm Salama, the wife of the Prophet, they both knew what was about to take place. Umm Salama had been given signs. Umm Salama was told by the Prophet himself. Umm Salama was given a handful of soil from the land of Karbala, telling her that on the day of Ashura, on the year 61 on the Hijri calendar, this soil will turn into pure, fresh blood. She knew. And that's why I believe to an extent she was justified when she went up to Imam Hussein and said, why are you going? He said, Sha Allah an yarani qatila. God wills to see me dead. He wants to see me dead. And if that's what he wants, I will carry this mission to the very end. Why are you taking the children and the women and the infants? Sha Allah an yarahunna sabaya. Allah wants to see them as being enslaved. He wants to see them in the state of prisoners of war. This is what he wants. And then Imam Hussein, again in Dua Arafah, continues to say, he says, أَيَكُونُ لِغَيْرَكَ مِنَ الظُّهُورِ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ كَيْفَ يُسْتَدَلْ عَلَيْكَ بِمَا هُوَ مُفْتَقِرٌ فِي وُجُودِهِ إِلَيْكَ. How could we even use the creation of yours to guide us to you when these creations, when these signs need you for their very existence? كيف يستدل عليك بما هو مفتقر في وجوده إليك أيكون لغيرك من الظهور ما ليس لك. Is there any more evident appearance for anything that you don't have? The appearance of everything depends on you. Your appearance is more evident and more obvious than anything else. We don't need those signs. Your existence is more evident and clear than anything else in the world. And then he says, عَمِيَتْ عَيْنٌ لَا تَرَاكَ عَلَيْهَا رَقِيبًا. Blinded is the eye which does not see you observing it. وَخَسِرَتْ صَفَقَةُ عَبْدٍ لَمْ تَجْعَلْ لَهُ مِنْ حُبِّكَ نَصِيبًا. And at loss is the transaction of a servant in which you have not put a portion of your love. If a servant does not love you, if you do not love him, his business is a lost one. It's lost. His business is bankrupt. It's not going to work. No matter how successful you get in this world, if you don't know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're missing something that is larger and grander than anything else. How do we identify ourselves? We identify ourselves with the Creator that we were meant to serve. You and I, a favorite example of mine is this. You and I are nothing but a bunch of zeros. We are worthless. We're worthless. You stack up 2 zeros next to one another, they're still worthless. 1,000,000 zeros, worthless. 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, one, the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's when you gain value. That's when you become precious. When you associate yourself and you identify yourself with your Creator, when you put yourself next to His will, that's when you gain value, otherwise you're worthless. You identify yourself with your leaders. SubhanAllah, on the day of Ashura, we had that young boy whose name history does not talk about. We don't even know what his name was. Because he charges against the enemy. And he says, Amiri Husaynun wa ni'mal amir. Sururu fu'ad al-bashir al-nadhir. Aliyun wa Fatimatun walidah. فَهَلْ تَعْلَمُونَ لَهُ مِنْ نَظِيرٍ My leader is Hussein, and a great master he is. The beloved son of the Prophet he is. Ali and Fatima are parents of his. Do you know anyone that can even be compared to him? He doesn't say who I am, who my father is, who my grandfather is. He says, my leader is Hussein. My master is Hussein. That's how he gains value. That's how he truly identifies himself. You know, from then on, when you hear something like that, you don't need to know whether he was a good person or a bad person. You don't need to know what action, what line of action he took on the day of Ashura. You read the whole story to the very end. He's truly identified himself to us. That Ethiopian slave who once again charges against the enemy and says, Ana Abdun Habashi. Dini ala dini Ali. I am a slave of Ethiopia. I am an Ethiopian slave. My religion is that of Ali ibn Abi Talib. My brothers and my sisters, let me tell you something. You have to identify yourself by the Creator that you are meant to serve. That you are Abdullah. Two, you need to identify yourselves by the Prophet who was sent to guide you and to save you, and that is Rasulullah. Therefore, you're a Muslim. And you're meant to identify yourself by the leaders who came and followed and succeeded the Prophet to save all of us. And those are Ahlul Bayt. You are a Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And don't you ever forget that. Don't you ever be ashamed of that. I am a Shia. My friends, the entire world now is thirsty to know who a Shia is. They all admire the positions held by the Shia. They know that you are intellectual human beings that are understanding, that are compassionate, that you represent the true Islam of the Prophet. Never be ashamed of that. You're a Shia and nothing more, nothing less. It doesn't matter where you come from, I couldn't care less. It doesn't matter where you were born, where you were raised, what language you speak, what culture you belong to. I couldn't care. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't care. You're a Shia of Ali. And that says a great deal about your personality. The Prophet says, مَثَلُ أَهْلِ بَيْتِي كَسَفِينَةِ النَّجَاهِ مَنْ رَكِبَهَا نَجَا وَمَنْ تَخَلَّفَ عَنْهَا غَرِقَ وَهَوَا You identify yourself by boarding the ship, the ark of salvation. My household, my kindred are the ark of salvation. That's how you identify yourself. I am a Shia of Ahlul Bayt. Now the ark of Hussein is more spacious. The ark of Hussein is faster. The ship is about to dock into port. The ship of Hussein is about to dock into port. What is the scheduled time of docking? Beginning tonight, today, the very first day of the month of Muharram. For how long is it going to remain in port? Until the 10th of this month, the day of Ashura. Of course, there's always a chance to board the ship afterwards. But for you to do that at any other time, in any other place, you need to swim a little bit to get to the ship. Right now, it's as easy as ABC. The Imam's ship has docked into port, and it's your chance to board that ship. Where's the location of those ports? Every single gathering for Imam Hussein across the globe. We need to board that ship, and by doing so, we not only identify ourselves, but we also adhere to the captain's rules and regulations. You call out his name, he welcomes you in. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter what your identity is, who you are, who your parents are. It really doesn't matter. That's why it's called Safinatul Husayni Awsa. The ship of Hussein is more spacious. It is bigger. It's more accommodating. Anyone can board that ship. My brothers and sisters,
The ship is about to set sail from the city of Medina. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein gathers as many people, as many members of his family. He tells them beforehand what the outcome of this journey was going to be. He makes it perfectly clear that he was going and never coming back. He tells them what they were about to face by joining him in that journey, by boarding his ship. And then he's about to set sail, he's about to leave. At the very end, he has a little daughter that he needs to bid farewell to. Has it ever been a case where you are about to go on a vacation or a trip and you leave behind a small young daughter? No father, no mother, no brothers, no sisters, no siblings whatsoever. It hardly happens. But if it does happen, you know what was going through the mind of Imam Hussein on that day. He can't take her, he's taking everyone else, and he can't take her because she's too ill, she was too sick. So he goes to his house, to her house, he sits down right beside her bed. She was either asleep or unconscious. Now, what the details of that intimate conversation was, we don't know. But we can have an idea of what went on in that night. When Imam al-Hussein sat next to her, he began weeping all of a sudden. He was thinking, I am going to leave my daughter, Fatima al-Sughra. Imam al-Hussein, by the way, named all of his daughters Fatima. And all of his sons Ali, at a time when the name Ali itself was a crime. At a time when the name Fatima was a crime. He named all of his sons Ali and all of his daughters Fatima. And he said that if I had 1,000 sons, I would have named them all Ali. And 1,000 daughters, all Fatima. He sits next to her. She had, her name was Fatima, but they all had nicknames. Her name was Fatima Sughra, the youngest of Imam Hussein's daughters. He begins to weep aloud. Now imagine the situation. A young girl of that, at that age, she's also very sick. She opens her eyes and looks up and she notices her father weeping. Imagine how moving that scene must have been for her. She looks up at him and says, Father, Daddy, what's happened? Am I going to die? Abu Abdullah al-Hussein says, no honey, you're not going to die. She says, but you're crying so bitterly, I must be dying. He says, no, you're not about to die, but we need to leave. She says, oh father, where are you going? Take me with you. He says, but we can't. It's a long journey. It's a strenuous trip. It's very difficult. It's camels. It's going to be the scorching heat of the sun. We can't take you along. She says, oh father, please take me. Don't leave me alone by myself over here. He says, I can't take you. Then she says, I am going to die, right? Father, please, if I'm going to die, stay with me for just a couple of more days until I die. Bury me, then leave. I can't see you all leaving today. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein then looks at his daughter and says, oh Fatima, I can't take you along. She says, oh father, oh daddy, please then leave my aunt Zainab with me. I want someone to stay back and take care of me. He says, I can't leave her. I can't leave Aunt Zainab. She has to come along with me also. She is the one who will spread my message all around the world. She is the one who is going to take care of the orphaned kids. I have to take her. Oh father, please, if you're going to go, then leave at least my uncle Abbas to take care of me. But daughter, honey, I can't leave Abbas. Abbas is my standard bearer. As long as that standard is held high, then we're all safe. We know that we're all safe. We know that the custodian is there to protect us. I can't leave him. She says, oh father, leave my brother Ali al-Akbar then. Leave this, leave that at the end. She says, oh my father, then at least if you're going to go, then leave my little infant brother Abdullah al-Radi'. I want him to be along with me. I want him to stay back. Imam al-Hussein, oh son, oh daughter, oh Fatima, I can't leave. I can leave anyone but Ali al-Asghar. I can leave anyone but Abdullah. Because Abdullah al-Radi' is the hero of the day of Karbala. Abdullah al-Radi' is the biggest sacrifice of the day of Karbala. Abdullah al-Radi' is the greatest sacrifice on that day. I can't leave him alone. Imam al-Hussein left while he was weeping and she was crying. Now that is one sad incident. But much sadder than that is the day when another of the Imam's daughters held his severed head in her laps.
began talking to him. Lady Ruqayya alayhi salam. Aba, Aba, man alladhi qata'a ra'sak? Oh father, who severed your head? Who did this to you? Aba, Aba, man alladhi khadhaba ash-shayb al-aziz? Oh father, who dyed your beard with your own blood? Who did this to you? Who orphaned me at the age of 3, oh father? Who's going to take care of Aunt Zainab and the women? Look how they've beaten them up so hard that there are marks on their backs. Oh father, why did you leave me? Ah, Hazema, Hazema. Ya ba, ya Hazema, ana asir min zughri yajima. It's a great calamity, oh father, for me at this tender age to become orphaned. Ana asir min zughri yajima.
ما غسلوه وما لفوه في كفاني. Before we recite the dua, my brothers and dear sisters, there is a dua of Prophet Sulaiman, or should I say Asaf bin Balkhiyah. The brothers have done a lot of great work at the Karbala project. They have that dua in printed form. They want to distribute that, so you feel free to take any of those copies if you like. It's a great dua, and it mentioned it on narrations also. Also, these gatherings, the gatherings that were held for the remembrance of Imam Hussein, are sacred gatherings. They are holy gatherings. They have a great deal of significance because they are related to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So try, and next time when you come here, I know that the room isn't sufficient for a great deal more people, but try to bring someone along, people that you know hardly ever listen to these commotions and hear about the message of Imam Hussein. Try and bring someone along when you come next time, inshallah. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والناصر. اللهم عجل في فرج إمام زماننا يا الله. اللهم اجعلنا من أنصاره وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم ارزقنا زيارة الحسين في الدنيا يا الله. اللهم ارزقنا شفاعة الحسين يوم القيامة يا الله. اللهم شاف مرضانا بحق مريض كرب العزين العابدين. اللهم أد ديوننا أعدنا إلى